Mary arose into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord."
Thanks, Sebastian. All right, with that, we are going to release the kids to their classes. And parents of children ages 4 to 9, please send one parent back to check in. Children will meet their teachers as directed on the screen here. And this actually has changed, so please refer to the screen to confirm your location. And also, just as a reminder, please form socially distance lines while waiting for check-in and pick up your tags. So, what makes you leap for joy? Have you ever literally, leaped for joy? If you were listening carefully to what Sebastian read, it's pretty amazing how 2,000 years ago, a baby who was still in his mother's womb literally leaped for joy simply from having heard the voice of Jesus' mother, Mary. Kind of makes me think just how much cause for joy I have today in hindsight of all that Jesus has spoken to me and accomplished for me and given to me. And I was looking at the calendar yesterday and I just realized Christmas is just a week and a half away. And I'm not sure I've hardly begun to be in the Christmas spirit yet. It's like it comes and goes. It's like, wait a minute. What is the Christmas spirit anyway? Well, hopefully it includes these four Advent words we've been teaching through: hope, peace, joy, and love. So I just want to pray for that this morning before we begin and ask God to fill us with his spirit and all those fruits of his spirit. So let's pray. Father, there is much in this world that we simply cannot change. But we invite you this morning to change us. Change us. We want to be like your Son. That should be our supreme desire, to be like you. And we thank you that is not just a wish or a dream, it is an inevitability. We are your workmanship, and we will be conformed to your image in every possible way. And so this morning, we want to glorify you, Lord, with our thoughts, with our words, with our actions, even with our emotions, kind of the last bastion of independence that we cling to, God. We want to bring our emotions under the authority of Christ. And so we commit this morning to you. We pray you'd bless it. We pray we would leave here more joy-filled than we came in. And it would be a result of faith, and be a result of you renewing our minds through your word. Lord, we love you. And we thank you that you are in absolute control over everything. But we need endurance. Give us endurance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so for those of you who are watching from home, we are going to be sharing communion together this morning. So you might want to go ahead and prepare for that now. As I was thinking about joy, joy is just a common emotion throughout the whole Christmas story. I mean, it was experienced by Joseph and Mary and the angels and the shepherds and Anna and Simeon at the temple and the wise men. Joy is a big deal in the Bible. In the English Standard Version, the words joy, rejoice, or joyful appear a total of 430 times. And you compare that to the word happy or happiness, that only appears 10 times. You probably heard that unlike happiness, joy is not dependent on circumstances. It's rooted in something deeper than our circumstances. But, you know, they can also be used somewhat interchangeably as well. Many people have tried to express what joy means. Here's a couple quotes. Helen Keller described joy as the holy fire that keeps our purpose warm and our intelligence aglow. Mother Teresa wrote, joy is prayer. Joy is strength. Joy is love. Joy is a net of love by which you can catch souls. And C.S. Lewis referred to joy as the serious business of heaven. I like that. My wife is probably laughing right now. I think she's up in the fellowship room. She's probably laughing because I'm doing a teaching on joy. Right, honey? Because I am not a particularly joyful person. I admit that. So I'm really preaching to myself today. Right? But you know, she wasn't always the upbeat and chipper person that she is today either. She would say that before salvation, she was somewhat grumpy and antisocial. But immediately after she prayed to receive Christ, I'm not kidding, people could hardly recognize her. They couldn't believe she was the same person. It was visibly remarkable. Most of us are not consistently joyful people, especially during a year like 2020. I could probably count on one hand the people I know that I would say are just consistently joyful. Most of us probably doubt that continual joy is even possible. But I want to submit to you that it is. The verse in Acts 13:52 says, and the disciples, we're disciples, right? We're continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And the Greek word for joy is charis, which means a calm delight. And since joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, we know that it is meant to be continuous. But does that mean that God wants us to just, you know, be callous or numb to all the bad that's in the world? Does he want us to live our lives with rose-colored glasses? No. Let me ask you a couple questions just to kind of explain. Who is the saddest person in the Bible? You might think Job, but that's not the classic Sunday school answer, right? It's Jesus. I mean, Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and he left heaven. He was despised and rejected, and he bore the sins of the world. None of us have experienced that like he has. And who is the most joyful person in the Bible? Well, I would have to say Jesus. Hebrews 1 says that he was anointed with joy above his companions. And joy here literally means wild joy, ecstatic delight, exaltation, and exhilaration. Even during the agony of the cross, it says that Jesus endured it for the joy that was set before him. You see, like Jesus, God has made all of us emotionally complex beings. We can have deep sorrow and great joy at the same time. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 9 that he had great sorrow and unceasing grief. And yet, he instructs us in the book of Philippians to rejoice always. Always. Sometimes it's easy to be joyful, but most of the time it requires some faith. Faith that God is still good, that he is all wise, and that he is in total control. You know, I think of the story of the disciples in the storm on the sea that Travis shared last week. If the disciples had simply understood who it was who was in that boat with them, they would have laughed at the storm. And you see, our joy, it largely depends on our understanding of who is in the boat of life with us. We are never, ever alone, like the song we just sang. Jesus is always with us, feeling our pain right along with us. I mentioned that joy is kind of a big deal. Why is it so important? Well, because like everything else in the Christian life, it's not just about us. It's not about you and me. Our emotions, as personal as they may be, they communicate something. They testify not only about us and what we believe, but about God. Have you ever asked yourself, you know, what do my emotions say about God to a watching world? Whoops, let me go back here. Do our emotions communicate that He is glorious, satisfying, faithful, generous, and good? Or that He's boring, unsatisfying, and unreliable, and stingy, and disappointing? You see, our countenance, just the face that God has given us, it either glorifies God or it unglorifies Him. That may not even be a word, but I'm going to use it. You know, in ancient times, you couldn't even come into the presence of a king with a downcast spirit or a sad look on your face. Why? Because it was a reflection on the king. An unhappy servant made the king look bad, like he was a bad master who was either mean or foolish or unreasonable. You see, like it or not, each and every one of us is a living, breathing billboard or advertisement. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm joyless, I don't even think about that. It's the last thing from my mind. I don't think about what it's communicating about God. I'm just focused on myself. One quote by A.B. Simpson has reproved me over and over throughout my Christian life. I want to share it with you. He says this: "It is not to the honor of our gracious master that we should sit under juniper trees, hang our harps on willows, and walk about the world in the shadow of death and despair. I won't be unhappy," said a fine old saint. "Why, it is all I have to give to God. And I will praise Him and glorify Him." How? By a happy face and a radiant life. There are some Christians, that's all they have to give to God. Funny, you know, I actually couldn't find a picture of him smiling. If you look him up, I guess that's how people just posed back then, you know. Have you ever chosen to be joyful against your natural desire and just offered it up as a pleasing aroma and sacrifice to God? I have to confess that There are some Sundays where I have come to this church and I have a hard time singing some of the songs, singing some of the lyrics as I'm reading them, because I'm not believing what I'm singing. And I feel, you know, dishonest singing them because I'm struggling. Now, God wants emotional honesty from us, and He wants to comfort us and to bear our very real burdens, but He also wants us to exercise faith in the midst of all those burdens. I guess the bottom line is that we are not slaves to our emotions. I think sometimes we can feel that way. Each of us has a choice, a daily choice, and it really comes down to what we're focusing on. Another quote by Richard Trench describes this choice. I don't know if you can read that, but I'll read it for you. I just like the picture that went with it. He says, "Some murmur when their sky is clear and wholly bright to view, if just one small speck of dark appear in their great heaven of blue. And some with thankful love are filled if but one streak of light, one ray of God's great mercy gild the darkness of their night." Man, I love that. Which of those two people am I going to be? The question is really, am I going to walk, you know, by the Spirit, or am I going to walk in the flesh? Either the flesh or the Holy Spirit is going to control me, but I get to choose which one. And that's a choice we need to understand. I don't think it's possible to overemphasize the importance of joy in our lives. In Acts, book of Acts, we recently read how Paul and Silas were singing hymns of praise to God after being stripped, beaten with rods, thrown into prison, and fastened in stocks. That's not natural. But that faith-inspired joy was instrumental in their miraculous release. Do you think that God would have sprung them had they been grumbling in self-pity? I doubt it. Joy is not just a nice byproduct of the Christian life or the icing on the cake. It is central. I love how author Tony Reinke describes it. He says, joy in God is at the center of the Christian experience now and will be for all eternity. Joy in God is at the heart of the gospel. Joy in God drives us to evangelism and missions. Joy in God makes enduring trials and pain possible. He goes on, joy in God is the expulsive power of a new affection that drives out the loving affections we naturally have for sin. Joy in God is the mutual aim of our fellowship. The Christian life, from start to finish, centers on joy in God. It's the marrow of religion. It is the note we tune our souls to every day and every hour. I love that. You know, I used to try to keep my 12-string guitar tuned so I could play it for our weekly student meetings. And it is quite a chore, you know. And this was before they had electronic tuners. Each string would just sound terrible and annoying, even if it was just a little bit off. But the moment you land on that sweet spot, that pure note, oh man, it is a joyful thing. It's beautiful. Do you tune your soul, like the quote says here, to the note of joy every day and every hour? That's what George Mueller did. In his biography, Mueller reveals that in the early years of his ministry to orphans, many things came close to just breaking him. He suffered from exhaustion and what he called weak nerves. But he learned to let many things just take second place to the one thing that Jesus said is needful. Here's what he writes. I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. Is that the goal of your quiet times? To tune your soul to be happy in the Lord? That doesn't just happen by wishful thinking. Joy requires content. It's why I read my Bible. I can't just, you know, tell myself, be joyful, be joyful, be joyful. It doesn't work. I have to be joyful about something, right? Just like you can't have a campfire without wood, without fuel. So what is the fuel for joy? Well, our passage today is from the Gospel of Mark. And instead of just reading it, I'd like to actually show you a dramatization of it from a series you maybe have seen called The Chosen. So it's about 5 minutes, and I think it really illustrates what it is that can give us a reason and a cause to literally leap for joy. Let's run that.
Jesus of Nazareth, I saw what you did to the leper on the road this morning. My friend has been paralyzed since childhood. He has no hope but you. Please, do for him what you did for the leper.
Butler?
That's a rope!
Put it back, man!
If you are willing, Rabbi, I know you can do this.
Hey,
Get out your tablet at least. Harry! Is he in danger?
I don't know. No, I don't think so.
He's got whom in there?
Yes.
Can you believe we're really here for this?
Yes.
Down.
You, by whose authority do you teach? Answer me.
If you are willing, Rabbi, you know you can.
Hey, I'm talking to you. By whom do you teach? Certainly not the authority of any rabbi from Nazareth. Where did you study?
Your faith is beautiful. Son. Take heart. Your sins are forgiven. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right. But I ask you, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. It's easy to say anything, no? But to show you, and so that you may know, that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, my son, rise. Pick up your bed and go home.
She does it.
Jesus of Nazareth!
Over there. All right. You can open your Bibles to Mark 2 if you want. This is found in verses 1 to 12. And let's just unpack this for a few minutes, all right? We chose this story because it shows Jesus' power over death and disease and disability. It's really another facet of this whole evergreen theme that shows how Jesus has authority over all things. And there are so many interesting things in this story. For example, it's the first time that faith is mentioned in Mark's account. And it links faith to people's outward actions rather than just their internal beliefs. It was the desperate action of the paralytic and these men who carried him that showed their faith. Another interesting detail that I'd never noticed before is how Jesus says to the paralytic, "Your sins, plural, are forgiven." This seems to indicate that Jesus was aware of the man's specific sins, rather than merely the condition of him being a sinner in general. And the fact that Jesus pronounces forgiveness first implies that this his paralysis was somehow related to his specific sins. Now, of course, not all disease or disability is the result of sin, but in this case, it probably was. Nevertheless, it seems like forgiveness was not what the paralytic primarily came for. And so, Jesus' unsolicited forgiveness of this man's sin, it's really an unexpected twist in the story. The Jews commonly believed that sin was the cause of illnesses. But Jewish healers never pronounced forgiveness of sins when they healed people. And apart from the Day of Atonement, one day a year, not even the chief high priest could forgive sins. The Jews knew well all the scriptures affirming that only God can forgive sins. And from their classic understanding of the Messiah, they didn't even think the Messiah could forgive sins. They believed the Messiah could overcome demons, judge the wicked, usher in a perfect government, and that he would be righteous and sinless, but never that he would have the ability to forgive sins. Jesus rocks their world in multiple ways here. First, by supernaturally knowing this man's specific sins. Second, he demonstrates it by declaring this man's sins to be forgiven. Third, he demonstrates it by his omniscience in knowing the thoughts of the scribes. You know, when Mark says that Jesus perceived their thoughts in his spirit, he's implying more than just mere human intuition. This is divine insight. And then fourth, he demonstrates his deity by healing the man. But you know what? What began as a very heartwarming healing is now a very dangerous confrontation. The scribes are convinced that Jesus has committed blasphemy by claiming to forgive sins, which only God can do. And under Jewish law, the penalty of blasphemy was death. Death. Now, as we saw, you know, anyone can say your sins are forgiven, because there's really no way to verify that, right? But in the original Greek, Jesus is claiming not only the ability, but the authority to forgive sin. That's what he's claiming. And there's a deep irony here, because the implication is that saying to a sinner your sins are forgiven is much easier than saying to a paralytic, rise up and walk. But in reality, that's not true. In fact, the very opposite is true. God did all kinds of healings and miracles throughout the Old Testament, and he did them with great ease. But to say to someone, your sins are forgiven, is much, much, much harder. Because that would require God sending his son to the earth, being tempted in every way, being disbelieved and hated and crucified, and bearing the sins of the world in his own body. So in reality, it is infinitely harder to say your sins are forgiven than to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. Jesus could easily heal a man of his physical paralysis. But the larger question here is whether he can heal the scribes of their spiritual paralysis and the hardness of their heart. The crowd's response was just utter amazement. And in the Bible it says, they glorified God saying, we never saw anything like this. But we know that the scribes were not persuaded, because in the very next chapter they accuse Jesus of being possessed by the devil and casting out demons by the devil. So how does all this relate to joy? If you recognize this, this is joy from the movie Inside Out. Now certainly the paralytic was joyful for having been healed, but that paled in comparison to the joy of hearing the God of the universe personally declare to him that he was forgiven, righteous, saved, accepted, and clean. You see, this isn't just another Bible story. There is something in this man's paralysis that relates to us all, and something in his healing that relates to us all as well. Imagine being bedridden in the first century. It might be kind of hard to do, but other people have to feed you. They have to clean you. They have to help you go to the bathroom. There were no wheelchairs or certainly high-tech scooters to give you mobility. Anytime you wanted to go anywhere, four volunteers had to pick you up on your bed and carry you. You can't work or support yourself, and depending on the extent of your paralysis, you might not even be able to beg on the street. If this was you, how would you describe your quality of life? How much joy do you think you would have? Well, I have news for you. That is you. Or at least it was. And it was me. Being paralyzed robs people of their abilities. That's why God calls it a disability. Before coming to Christ, we were all spiritually paralyzed or disabled. Like the paralytic, we could not even bring ourselves to Jesus without some outside help. According to the Bible, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were hostile to God. We were unable to submit to God's laws, unable to please God, unable to grasp the things of God, unable to accept the Holy Spirit, unable to see the kingdom of God. We were unable to hear the words of Christ, unable to see the light of the gospel, convinced that the gospel was foolishness. We were not seeking for God. We were deceitful and desperately wicked in heart, and our best deeds were still sinful. In other words, as it says in Ephesians 2:12, we were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It doesn't get much bleaker than that. But God miraculously overcame this spiritual paralysis through the work of his Holy Spirit. And he said to us what he said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." I want to close today by asking a simple question. What do you think you need right now, more than anything else, to make you truly happy or joy-filled? Now, you may think to yourself, you know, a closer walk with God, or perhaps more consistency in spiritual disciplines like prayer and Bible study. Maybe you would say social justice or the end of COVID or world peace. But I think the majority of us would think of the painful struggles in our immediate circumstances. You know, what would make us the happiest would be things like a husband who would stop drinking, or a medical report that the tissue is benign, a better job, more money, a man or a woman to marry, an estranged son or daughter coming home, or a husband, wife, parent, or child coming to Christ. But as heartfelt and legitimate as these desires are, they are not what we need more than anything else to make us deeply happy. There is only one correct answer. Sorry. Every other, you know, it's forgiveness from God. Every other answer is wrong. You see, forgiveness is not an end in itself. It's what brings us into a relationship with God. And it is his ongoing forgiveness that makes continued fellowship with him possible. Because of forgiveness, I can be in the presence of God, blameless or forgiven, with great joy, as it says in Jude 24. And it is in God's presence, Psalm 16:11 says, where I can experience what? Fullness of joy. Nowhere else do I know that it says, here's where you can find fullness of joy. But in God's presence. So, forgiveness allows us to be in God's presence, which allows us to have fullness of joy. Dr. Larry Crabb explains the importance of this. He says, without the power of forgiveness operating in my life right now, I remain alone and unloved, uncared for by anyone who is fully committed to my well-being, locked into an existence with no point, tired of living and scared of dying, capable of enjoying only those pleasures that mask reality and increase my sense of emptiness. Relationship with God established and maintained by his forgiveness provides the only framework within which we can be concerned with our own well-being without being wrongly self-centered. And in Psalm 51:12, David prayed to God and he said, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." That was the fuel that David wanted to burn for maximum joy. Maybe we should pray that. Now, I know that, you know, there are glass half empty people and there are glass half full people. But God has provided all we need so that all of us can be glass overflowing people. Containing his love and forgiveness is like trying to fit the Pacific Ocean into a Dixie cup. Isn't that what David said in Psalm 23? Even in the presence of his enemies, you know, when life is bad, David said, "My cup overflows. My cup overflows." Man, I want what he's drinking, don't you? There are many possible fuels for forgiveness, but for joy, rather. But forgiveness is the highest octane fuel that there is. When we understand what we deserve from God versus what we have from God, we should rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We should be leaping for joy. If it wasn't for God's forgiveness and ongoing intercession for me, I wouldn't last 5 minutes into my day without God vaporizing me, or worse. We deserve nothing from God but eternal judgment, and yet he has given us everything. So, we're going to close by sharing communion this morning. And Jesus said that by taking communion, we are proclaiming his death until he comes. So there's really a backward look to communion, his death, and also a forward look to his second coming. And it kind of reminds me of a popular Christmas carol. I recently learned there is one carol that is unlike all others, and it's the song, "Joy to the World," because it's not about Christ's first coming. It's about his second coming. The English hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote it in 1719 in a poetry collection. And it was over a century later that a music teacher named Lowell Mason set it to music. And he published it, he just happened to publish it during the Christmas season, which is why it became associated with Christmas. Anyway, the third verse says, "He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." And we are here today because God's blessings have flowed to us who were under the curse. So as we take communion together, let's remember the infinite cost of our forgiveness and how Jesus was made a curse in our place so that his eternal joy could be our eternal joy. Okay, so let's do that. If you guys have your communion cups handy, go ahead and open those. Let's do this together. I know these are kind of tricky sometimes. Father, we thank you this morning for your inexhaustible forgiveness. Thank you that when we were not only paralyzed in sin, but dead in sin, you made us alive together in Christ and saved us by sheer grace. And you raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ in order that in the ages to come, you might show the surpassing riches of your grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And we worship you with thanksgiving and praise, and we honor you with joyful hearts and with the smiles on our faces. Fill us up to overflowing with your joy, a continual joy that can never be taken away. In Jesus' name. Amen.